Okay, I think we're ready to begin. Hopefully you picked up an outline. There's some floating around. Thank you, Stu, for helping me out. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Father, how we pray that your word and spirit would be given to us today, not just in an academic sense, but Lord, that you would cause us to grow in our faith, in your word, in obedience to you, and in our love for you, Father. We know you through this word. Help it to be a knowing that is intimate and that is special by your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we only have two more weeks on Proverbs. I really wanted to save a class. I don't know if you knew I was progressing towards this, but the last two chapters of Proverbs are distinct for a couple of reasons. The second to the last chapter is actually by a man who's not Solomon, so I wanted to spend some time and look at that. But also, the last chapter is a little bit different. When I was pacing this out about 6 or 8 weeks ago, and I thought, well, if I go three a week, I'll be able to do that last week on 30 and 31. So that was the goal. So Lord willing, next week we'll be able to finish up the book. I just thought, and I talked to Stu, and I heard he did a good job. I was hoping to check it out on the recording, but it wasn't recorded. I didn't ask for it to be, and I don't know how that all works, but... Anyway, I heard you did a good job, so I wanted to thank you for that and acknowledge that publicly. Stu did mention that just like, you know, maybe he followed my example too well, didn't have a lot of time on his last chapter. So chapter 26 was the last chapter that Stu covered last week. And I just pointed out a couple of verses that I wanted to just make a few brief comments on as a review. I really like chapter 26, a couple of the really memorable proverbs. A lot of memorable proverbs are in 26. 26 is a really good chapter, and a lot of people would recognize this chapter. You know, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, right, and he's too tired to bring it to his mouth. Or the dog returns to its own vomit. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. All those things are in 26. Many, again, of the proverbs that we all know, maybe not even realize that they're in the Bible when we hear them, because they're said even in society. Chapter 26, verse 9, I thought was an interesting one. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. And if you think about that image, at first it's sort of confusing, but then if you recognize the drunkard doesn't realize that a thorn is in his hand. Remember the chapter we looked at a few weeks before, you know, who has wounds without cause? You know, the drunkard who wakes up and he finds bruises and stuff on his body and he doesn't remember getting hurt or falling down. And that's the thing with the thorn in the hand. He doesn't know it's there. And of course, if you get a thorn in your hand, you feel pain, and that's good because you want to remove yourself from whatever that situation is. And so that's the point with the proverb. The proverb in the mouth of the fool, it doesn't do him any good. It's like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. He doesn't realize that he has this source of wisdom that would help him in his life, but he's clueless. He's a fool. He throws it out there for some other reason to, you know, impress people about how smart he is or whatever. He doesn't take it to heart. And that's the point of that proverb. It's like, again, a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. He doesn't even realize that he has this warning, this proverb in his mouth that would help him. Another one that I like, chapter 26, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. I don't think isn't a person here that can't relate to that, you know, where you have somebody just really come after you, right? Attack you in a way that's very harmful to your reputation or whatever. And then afterwards say, you know, when you call them on it, oh, I was just kidding. It was just a joke, you know, and you know full well it wasn't a joke, that they were really going after you, you know, and that's the kind of thing that we see. In our own deceptiveness and so forth. I know I've talked to people who have been the subject of roasts sometimes. Sometimes we'll roast somebody, you know. And I know of a couple of examples where the person was very hurt by the roasting that supposedly was done in good fun, because he knew the person who did it did not like him and was doing it out of a malicious attempt to besmirch him. And you know, you just need to be careful with that. You know, and really, I think, look at our own hearts. Are we really joking? Or are we just saying that because we don't want to be caught in really trying to hurt somebody that we don't like? And I think we're all capable of that as well. We recognize it when it's done to us. Do we recognize it when we're doing it to someone, when we're really trying to tear someone down, but do it in a surreptitious way that nobody knows that we're trying to? And we can even pass it off as, oh, I'm just kidding around. So just, I think, a good proverb that we should recognize when it's in our mouth, you know, not be like the fool. Let me look at my heart first when I think about something like this. So any other comments or thoughts on chapter 26 before we go into our section today? All right. If you think of anything, once we get into this, you know, if you have any comments, questions, really 27, 28, 29, but also 26 as we go. Yes, Don. Yes. Yeah. Did you want to say anything about that in Peter, or just point that out? Yeah. And it's, you know, it's a, you can vomit something up, right, that's bad for you, and in that metaphorical sense, a person who's not a believer can certainly clean up his life, and then he ends up returning to it or to something worse. Anybody that's had a dog sees that happen, and you just have to shake your head that God's word would, you know, apply our own foolishness to that same kind of thing, that we actually, you know, get rid of something that's harmful, and what do? We go back to it, and we do that a lot. Powerful, revealing statement about human nature, sinful man. All right, chapter 27. I've got various headings here for you. I did a rather brief outline. I have a little bit longer of one here in front of me to comment on some of these things. Verses 1 and 2 deal with the concept of pride, and we see this same kind of thing in James, chapter 27, 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Now, Solomon just points out the fact, you know, the sort of the practical reason. Why wouldn't you boast about tomorrow? Because you don't know if you're going to pull it off. It reminds me of, you know, I was too young to remember this, but I was a big pro football fan. And so I remember reading about how, you know, Broadway Joe Namath predicted that they were going to beat, you know, the Baltimore Colts. And nobody thought that the New York Jets, this AFL team, is going to beat the Baltimore Colts. And yet he says what? I guarantee it. I guarantee we'll win. And he started making fun of the great Johnny Unitas, this super quarterback, and who was he, you know, and this womanizer and whatever. And of course, he won. You know, the Jets won, and that, you know, that's why we remember it. So, you know, every once in a while, you can boast about tomorrow, and if you pull it off, maybe you'll be famous. But there's a lot more people, right, who boast about what we're going to do and how we're going to guarantee this, and I'm going to do that, and you know, I remember another famous one from my day. I remember with George Bush the senior saying, "No new taxes," or, you know, "Read my lips," right? This is the future. I'm not going to do this. And then they tricked him into it, and he did it. And we'll never forget that. But the proverb points out the practical reason. James brings into it an ethical reason. Let me read you the same statement in James. James is probably even reflecting on this proverb, James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. See, there's James pointing out exactly what we see in our text. Don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what it will bring forth. And then James expounds on that. Why is it that you don't know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life, he says? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Here I think he may be alluding to the words of Jesus, where Jesus said about, you know, the rich man who was going to you know, he had all the money he could ever want. He's going to tear down his barns and build new ones because he didn't have enough room to contain all of his wealth. And he's going to eat and drink and be merry the rest of his days. And that very night, Jesus said he dies. And I think that's what James is pointing out. You don't know if you're going to live tomorrow, right? Your life's like a vapor. You can't boast about tomorrow. And then James says this, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Notice, we shall live if the Lord, we won't even live unless the Lord wills, and we will do this or that. And but then James adds something else, verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so James adds an ethical dimension that's not present in Proverbs, which is more typical of Hebrew wisdom as we've been seeing it. Hebrew wisdom is not necessarily interested in showing righteousness and sin from the commandments. It's more interested in showing you what not to do that'll mess up your life and what you should do that ought to make your life work better for you. Practical wisdom. But James brings in the ethical component here. It's not just, in other words, that you don't know what the day will bring forth. That's not the only reason why you shouldn't boast about tomorrow. You shouldn't boast about tomorrow because it's from pride that you do that. And that is evil. So James brings in the sin component that Proverbs leaves out. And it leaves out because in the genre of Hebrew wisdom, it's appealing to the person on his own, you know, self-interested, wanting to have a better life. And that's the way the Proverbs give it. But we should never forget, as the New Testament clearly makes it with this proverb, that there almost always is an ethical component to these things. Very rarely are things just, well, if I do this, I'll have a better life. If I don't do this, my life will be harder for you. There's usually some moral foundation for that as well. And so it's important to just notice that, I think. Boasting is the subject of verse 2 as well. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And then the next section here, the power of man being in opposition to another man for harm or for good. You see this in verses 3 through 6 here. We have these extended sections again. Verse 4, for wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Is this jealousy against you or is this jealousy tempting you? You know, you could read it both ways. I think, though, the context of the verse, the first half especially, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent coming at you. Who can stand against jealousy coming at you? Even though jealousy is a sin, who can stand against that as well, the temptation to jealousy? But I think the proverb's pointing out, trying not to live in such a way that people are going to direct their wrath towards you or being jealous to you, against you, as it were. And, you know, wisdom just pointing that out. This is not a good way to live if you're going around making people angry or making people jealous. Being humble would be a way not to do that. And that would go again with the earlier first two verses with humility being the subject. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. We could ask, well, in what way? Why is that the case? Well, in doing you good. Open rebuke, when I'm wrong, is actually going to benefit me more than love that's never expressed to me, that doesn't do me any good. And so, you know, again, think of that practical component of that so often is in the case of Proverbs. Do I want to actually do better, be better off? Well, then it would be better for someone to express some rebuke, again, assuming that I'm in the wrong or that I need to hear the rebuke, than to have someone really love and want the best for me, but never do a thing about it. You know, what practically is going to be better for me? And that's, again, what the sort of the perspective of this proverb, as are most of them. Same thing, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Again, assuming that the wounds are well given, right? It's not that your friend just walks up and hits you for no reason. So you've got to take this in context here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, someone who is wounding you because they're a friend, right? But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And the difference here is the people who desire to see you prosper, the friend, and they're hurting you because they want you to prosper, versus the people who desire to see you fail, the enemy, and they're showing affection for you, but they're doing it because they want to see you fail. So it's the heart behind it. that it's talking about it. But again, it's speaking to you in your practical life. Verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You ever been so hungry that even something you didn't normally like suddenly tastes good? I remember when we would do the 2 and 3 a days for football camp, and they would give us a break, and we'd run into the bathrooms, and there were 2 sinks, and there would just be this huge line of guys, and you'd just stick your mouth under the sink because the water fountain at the Salzburg Fieldhouse didn't work. So that's the way we would get our breaks. And I mean, I would be so thirsty, and I'd get through, you know, you could only take so long, especially, you know, I was only in 10th grade. So like the seniors and juniors are throwing you out of there as soon as you get some water in your mouth. But I'd get back in line again, you know, be like the last one out of the field house so I could just park my mouth under this thicket and get as much water as I could. And I remember being so thirsty that like even the thought of Gatorade or anything other than water, just, I just want water. And I think that's the point here, that how I desire something, how I value something is going to be relative to my current condition and needs. Somebody who is starving is going to want and value some kind of food that the full person wouldn't even care for. So it's just pointing that out. Let's look at the next section, the importance of friendships. I've talked about this in Samuel, so I'm not going to do a lot of pointing out this, but I think again you see in verses 9, 10, 14, 17, and 21 how Scripture really does value friendships in human life and how friendships are important. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, verse 9, and the sweetness of a man's friend, and now New King James adds, gives delight by hearty counsel. Here I think the sweetness is the counsel, and literally it's the counsel of soul. The counsel of the soul. Whenever you read something like hearty in the Old Testament, there's no Hebrew word that means hearty. So you know they're doing something with that. And it's just the counsel of soul. Nephesh, the word soul, the word living being, the word life. And so that, you know, the literal rendering would be ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend, is by the counsel of the soul. And I can't help but think of when we looked at Samuel and how Jonathan loved David as his own soul. This is the kind of, this is the sweetness of a friend who from his own soul would give you counsel because he sees your soul. Remember, Jonathan's soul was knit to David. He was as one soul with him. And I read to you some of the reflections of theologians who talked about, you know, when you have this kind of a friend, it's like you're one soul because you're interested in the same things. And you are as interested in his prosperity as you are your own. And it's that kind of friendship love that's so missing, I think, today because we want to sexualize everything. And you can't have a friend anymore without at least somebody suspecting maybe there means more to it than that. Whereas when that's not even on the table, when two men recognize that's not a possibility between them, then they can have this friendship where their souls can be like one soul and where the counsel comes from the soul and you know that the person wants the best for you. He doesn't want you for something you can do for him, which is the case in romantic love. So the counsel of soul, is the sweetness here. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. The word friend and neighbor is the same in Hebrew, ra'ah. But the second word for neighbor here, better is a neighbor, is actually the word inhabitant. And it refers to somebody right next door. And that's just the point. It's just a very practical verse. If a trouble happens to you, calamity, evil, literally, if evil comes upon you, it's better to go to the guy who lives right next to you than to, you know, have your confidence in your brother who, by the time he gets to you, it's going to be too late. So again, you can see the practical nature of that. In other words, make sure that you're being a friend to the people right next to you because those are the people that are going to have to help you out if something bad happens to you. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. I love the graphic pictures that you get. You can't help but seeing these images when you read Proverbs, right? And again, it's pointing out, what's the point here? A true friend is unselfish. A selfish friend is going to say, I'm going to do for you what I think is best, whether you like it or not, right? I mean, you know, I think it's best to bless you, so even if you don't like it, I'm going to yell my blessing to you because I know what's best. You know, the unselfish friend isn't going to be doing that. You know what? I'm more interested in you right now and in your experience and your being not distracted and respecting that and not letting what I do, you know, because I'm so into what I'm doing. You know, my point is to not inconvenience you, to not make your experience difficult. I'm going to put myself in your shoes. I don't want to be a distraction to you. I want to bear a level of uncomfortability, a level of inconvenience, if that's going to help you to not be inconvenienced, to not be distracted, to not be bothered with my loud voice. Even if I really feel like I should be doing this, I'm going to hold that in because I know that that's not what you would want. Verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I think we've all said this proverb or heard it. Remember, countenance is literally one's face. Panim is face. And the countenance would be like someone's appearance, how they appear, how they look. Not look in the sense of are they attractive or not, but how they're looking, right? Which expresses the heart. So one's countenance, you know, if someone's like, you know, versus, oh, you know, or whatever. I mean, that's the thing. And sharpening the countenance. Well, I think that verb is the metaphor that we have to use. I mean, there is no sharpening your expressions or your look. But what does it mean to say iron sharpens iron? It means iron makes iron more useful, more effective. It makes, you know, to a knife that's sharpened by another knife is a better knife. So also, a man who really is a friend makes another man a better man. That's what it means. It's not about, I don't know, you're more expressive or your expressions are more readable or something. They're more sharp to the eye. No, that's not the point. Iron makes another a knife more useful. And so a man makes a friend better as well. 21, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, and a man by his praise. It's not by what others say of him, as Hebrew says. It's halal, praise, by his praise. And think of it. The refining pot tests the silver, right? The impurities come up to the surface and you get rid of them. The furnace, likewise, gets rid of the impurities. What does praise do to a person? Well, it reveals if he's got covetousness, greediness, pride in his heart, right? You start to praise somebody and you start to see whether or not they are somebody who they're living for praise. Praise is a temptation, a testing of a man, even as the refining pot and the furnaces for metals. And I think that seems to be the thought here. The character of a man is tested by praise, more than in some ways, more than by trial, right? Because praise is a temptation. And what it's looking for here is the impurities in you, not necessarily your, you know, abilities. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may have an answer, or that I may answer him who reproaches me. Here's a father pleading with his son, right? Consider my reputation, son. If you go and live like a maniac, then people are going to say to me, look at your kids. What are you doing? You know, and I think that's sort of the point here, is that the father is saying, make my heart glad. You know, think about how your life affects other people. Consider your parents' reputation. Unfortunately, sometimes you have somebody who really wants to. And I think I've seen this in, you know, where a kid will want to make mom and dad look bad and do horrible things just to hurt them. How many times, you know, where you'll see, you know, a kid saying, you know, well, you'll miss me when I'm gone or something. I'm going to run away. I'll fix you. You know, and I remember having that attitude on occasion, being upset with mom and dad, wanting them to feel bad or whatever, to look bad. But that's not what you ought to do, right? That's a sinful attitude. Next section is what I'm calling the unchangeable character of people. You see this in verses 15, 16, 19, 20, and 22. Everybody knows verse 15, right? A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Okay, this is sometimes used to express that the Bible is sexist and it degrades women and so forth. And yet I've pointed out to you multiple times that the vast majority of bad examples in Proverbs are the masculine. It's always the man, the envious man, the violent man, the jealous man, the foolish man. Every once in a while you'll get something about a woman. But it's almost always negative about a man. So that's just not true when someone says that. They just are ignorant. But the point of the verse is what? You notice the second verse. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind. You can't restrain the wind. You can't hold oil in your hand. It's going to come down through your fingers and so forth. And I think the point is that such a woman, because this is probably a contentious wife, a quarrelsome wife, because it's something that you can't get away from, a continual dripping on a rainy day. And I think the point is that a woman who is quarrelsome in marriage, right, disrespectful to the one person that she's supposed to be respectful as charged by God, well, if she's that way to that one, then there's no force in the world that's going to truly change her. That the character issue has to be has to come upon her heart. You can't force someone who takes the most important relationship where she owes this one thing and doesn't give it there. What in the world are you going to bring into that situation from the outside to cause her to want to do it in some lesser circumstance? I think that's the point. And you see the same kind of thing in verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Same kind of thing. There's no changing this person who's truly is a fool. No amount of outside force can change his heart. And that's what we're seeing here with this, the woman who would even contend with her husband. Again, now, you've got to assume that it's the proverb is being taken in its right context. It doesn't mean this husband is some abuser, rotten person who she should be in, you know, quarreling with. It's assuming that this is a good man and she's quarreling with him. And that's the point here with the fool. The fool is a foolish when he ought not to be. This is a flaw here, and he's not going to depart from it. So also this woman who's going to contend even with her husband who's good to her, and she's not going to depart from it, from any outside force. And I think that's the point of verse 19, to jump back in the middle. As in water, face reflects face, right? That's the mirror. So a man's heart reveals the man. A person's heart, not the organ in their chest, but who they really are, what they really desire, how they really think, what they really will and are planning for and their goals are, that shows what they really are. Who they, you know, what they really value. You can think of Jesus again saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's what we're seeing, I think, with this kind of a thing. What a person really wants in their heart, that's the character that they have. And that's what it's speaking to with this contentious wife and with this fool in a mortar. This is who they are. Again, you can't change who someone is. It's not that we can't make surface adjustments or even life-changing decisions. You know, people do that a lot. But it's like going back to the dog and his own vomit again, too. If your heart really hasn't been changed, you can replace one sort of distraction with another. I remember, I don't know if I mentioned this in this context, this class before, but I remember going after I had my accident and I had to go to outpatient treatment and I had to go to 3 months of AA classes. And remember, because this was I had already had 3 underage drinking arrests before that. And so, you know, I had to go to all these classes, and I remember being really pushed by the counselors, the licensed therapists that you'd all have to sit in a room with, especially in the treatment programs, not so much in AA, which is a private thing, but in the treatment stuff, they would just come out and say, you know, the goal here is to substitute a more healthy addiction, more socially acceptable addiction, for an unhealthy addiction, a more criminal addiction. So, you know, drinking and driving is criminal. Let's find something else that's allowable. So, you know, we'd go to these AA meetings guys were just chain smoking and ashtrays full of, they're not drinking anymore, but they're just pumping themselves full of nicotine or, you know, the coffee, just cup after cup of coffee. You'd walk into these AA meetings, you know, I'd go in the morning, and it'd just be coffee and cigarettes. You know, that's everything. And society-wise, they probably had a better life, were able to function better, hold down a job. There was a lot of truth in what the society was saying. But the man was still being run by his desire, his gluttonous desires, his sensual desires. Okay, they weren't as destructive anymore, but he was still living to satisfy his appetites. The heart wasn't changed. And so I think that's the point here. I mean, yes, you can make a lot of improvements in a horizontal direction, but you can't change yourself this way. And I think that's the point of verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. My heart's always going to be greedy and self-centered unless my heart is removed and I'm given a new one. All right, let's jump to 28. Righteousness and wickedness. Again, if anybody has thoughts, comments, something you want to bring up, this is the time. jumping down to verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with him. Obviously, this can only apply to the law of God or to laws that are human laws that are in conformity with the law of God. To forsake a wicked law, in other words, does not praise the wicked. To keep a wicked law does not contend with the wicked. So we just have to take that in context. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Here the word is really discern, being to understand, to discern. It's not a mental problem. It's not that they can't conceive of justice. It's a bias that it's talking about. The difference between evil and not evil is seeking the Lord or not seeking the Lord, is the point of the proverb. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Obviously, the betterness here is speaking of what truly is better, right? The rich man, as far as maybe being able to have access to better physical health, is better. If you want to just look at the body level, the rich man can, you know, he can have doctors and nutritionists tell him everything he needs. He can have access to exercise if you're looking at the body. But Scripture here is talking about what truly is better. And better to be poor and have integrity than to be perverse, to be against what is right and rich. So what are true riches? What is more valuable, character or material things? The spiritual rectitude towards God or physical health? What is ultimately better? And again, wisdom would show you that if you would buy into what God says. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. This is the one who overindulges physical desires. In other words, is incompatible with keeping the law. If you keep the law, you can't overindulge physical desires. That's, you know, when you take both sides of this. Whoever keeps the law, in other words, can't be someone who is a companion of gluttons. Verse 10, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit the good. Here, these verses and the two before it are reflections and consequences of God's righteous sovereignty. Why is this the case? Because God is sovereign, and it will ultimately come about. It may not happen right away. May not happen even in this life. But the blameless will ultimately inherit good. Ultimately, there will be a reward for the blameless. And ultimately, the wicked will fall into the pit of their own making. It may be the everlasting pit of hell that they've made for themselves, but it will happen. God will bring justice. We can take it that way. We could take it in the sense that oftentimes, right, in this world it's the case too, oftentimes somebody who's plotting and stuff, it comes back upon them. God is just, and we see a lot of that come about. Oftentimes the blameless person who really does try to do right inherits good. The good employee who's not stealing from the boss usually is recognized and so forth. But again, whether or not it's looking at that practical or the ultimate, I think we can read it both ways. We never would want to read something like this in an absolute sense. Remember, the Proverbs can never be read that way. Every single time, this will always happen. You know, that was Job's friend's problem. Well, something's bad happening to you. You must be sinning. Well, that's not the case. Jesus had a lot of bad things happen to him. It wasn't because he was sinning. So Proverbs, you know, again, remember the context as we go through it. Verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Same kind of thing, because God is sovereign, that will be the case. Verse 18, same kind of thing. A lot of that here in this chapter. Whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall. Remember, now saved, you don't want to automatically think of eternal salvation. Saved just means rescued, means delivered. This could be saying, you know, if you're honest at work, you'll be delivered from being accused of a thief, something like that. It could be just speaking to that kind of a, you know, be honest and decent in your life, and you'll be delivered from a lot of extra trouble. Those who are running around doing bad things will often suddenly fall and be arrested or whatever. Let's see. I have a few other ones I wanted to comment on. To show partiality is not good, verse 21, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. This is how bribes corrupt and bring with them a perversion of justice. There's a lot of that in the Proverbs. I wish I would have done a collection of them all. I didn't do that at this point, probably won't now. But the wickedness of the bribe, right, of allowing yourself to be biased. And it's not always a financial thing. That's the thing we have to recognize. We think of a bribe, you know, and you're taking that envelope full of money, that the bad guy puts in front of the cop. Oh, turn the other way, $10,000. A lot of times it's not that. A lot of times it's, well, this is a buddy of mine, you know, and I have a choice here, and I can only hire one person, and, you know, this other person's better for the job. This other person's clearly more qualified. But, you know, I want to scratch his back because he'll scratch my back. And, you know, and that's the kind of perversion of justice that we too often get. Verse 22 is an interesting concept. A man with an evil eye, it literally says that, hastens after riches and does not consider the poverty that will come upon him. You also get the evil eye in chapter 23, verse 6, the envious man eyeing all that you do is what that one's talking about. There was we had some weird people in Salzburg. I know that's hard to believe. But there was this woman. She was an older woman. And I believe she was a gypsy. We'd have the gypsies come through once in a while. And especially when I was a kid, it seemed like. And not that, I mean, but some of them would be scamming you for things. And this woman would go and she would put hexes on people. And everybody knew it, you know. And I remember one time we were in the house and I was a kid. And this woman, who I didn't know, just kind of dressed funny, standing outside. And my mom said, you know, was all upset because she was standing outside our house. And so she went running out on the porch to act like she was doing something. And the woman hurried up and scurried away. And I said, what are you doing? She goes, that's that woman that puts hexes on people. And I don't want her outside our house. You know, who knows what she's doing? And they would call that the evil eye. Okay, that's why I bring all that up. That's not what Proverbs is talking about. That's not some kind of weird, superstitious, magical, you know, goofiness here. I don't know, fear of the unknown. That's not the point. The evil eye here is a person who's looking at you for evil, for your evil, for some selfish benefit. You can, when you read it that way, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The man with an evil eye, who's not looking at things in order to do rightly, his eye is covetous. Right? It's evil in that sense. It's greedy. What's he doing? He sees everything through a lens of greediness and covetousness, and that's why he's hastening after riches. He doesn't consider that because of his evil, poverty's going to come upon him. Because he's thinking that riches are things to be grasped, he thinks he's going to get them, and it's going to be the opposite, because his life is driven by his idol of financial prosperity. That's his evil. And his God is riches. And he thinks by going after the God and making riches everything, he'll get riches. And the fact is, it'll be the opposite. He's going to come to poverty. And that's the same kind of thing in chapter 23, verse 6, where we read of the evil eye, the envious man eyeing all that you do. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. This is the same thing. The evil eye here is in this verse. The bread of a man who has an evil eye, you could say it that way, the evil-eyed man. Why? Because, you know, he puts bread before you, but he's watching everything you eat for evil. And he's keeping track in an accounting type of way. You just had 4 pieces of my bread and 2 pieces of steak. Well, that's $15. I'm going to make sure I get $15 worth out of you somehow, some way. You know, he's not giving you food because he wants you to be benefited. Everything he gives you, he's going to try to get back out of you. He's keeping track of all you take. He's a materialistic man. He's jealous. And that's the point of this evil eye type of verse here. You see this in chapter 23. Verse 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Literally, it's to make smooth the tongue. And obviously, the rebuke here would be warranted and done out of a real concern for the other person, even as the flattery is done only out of seeking my own good. I'm going to flatter this man so that he likes me, so that I can get what I want out of him. That's the same kind of thing as the evil eye, really. You're doing something for someone's evil, but here it's the smooth tongue in the Hebrew. Whoever robs his father or mother and says it is no transgression, the same as companion to the destroyer. The greater evil against sinning against those to whom you owe the most. It's, you know, Scripture speaks of it, and we've seen examples in our culture. I can think of, I think it was the Menendez brothers, you know, who killed their parents, who, as far as everything that was said, they were good parents. You know, and we're horrified by that evil. So also we're horrified when a child robs his mother and father and says he hasn't done anything wrong. And we've all known cases like that, and they're infamous for that very thing. The person to whom you owe everything, you would steal from them and not feel bad about it? What kind of a heart is that? Verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts the Lord will be prospered. Here it's literally the Rahab of soul. The proud, Rahab, the proud, the serpent Rahab, not the harlot. The Rahab of soul excites contention, stirs up strife. He who is proud causes a lot of grief, but he who trusts in the Lord will be made fat, it says. Not will be prospered, but will be made fat. Again, the meaning here is that the proud man goes around and gets trouble for himself, whereas the God-fearing man prospers because he's not antagonizing everybody. Verse 26 is a good one. This is one of the Star Wars verses. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. I can just hear Yoda. Trust your feelings, Luke. And God's word says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, you know, we want to be careful with this because we have statements and we believe Luther's famous statement, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Well, obviously he means a conscience that is informed by the Word of God, not a conscience that's just random. But so, you know, obviously we don't want to go against our hearts in that sense. But here the point is you're trusting in your own heart. You're not trusting in your heart informed by God's word. You're trusting in what you want. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. It's the opposite of walking wisely. Again, that antithetical parallelism shows us that whatever trusting in your own heart is, it cannot be walking wisely because the contrast is made with that. And the structure there gives us the right interpretation. A lot of verses like verse 28, when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. When they perish, the righteous increase. Let me jump to chapter 29, a few things to point out here on chapter 29. A couple of sections that I've given you. This correction and rebuke needed by all. I really like this these verses. Verse 1, he who is often rebuked hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common, the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. Obviously, this is the light comes from God so that we would consider and be wise. And it's our responsibility to do that. This light is knowledge that we have from general revelation. It's the Hebrew wisdom that you should have just by observing things. Remember, it's accessible to all. And this is the possibility of wisdom, but it also connotes an accountability to God for how we use it. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. What's this mean? This is somebody whose heart's not with you. This is a servant who's doing it for the money. Words is not going to change his heart. Verse 20 is the same kind of thing. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. He's not somebody who's really interested in wisdom. Verse 21 is the same thing. He who pampers his servant from childhood will have him, it should be, as a thankless one, as an arrogant one. It is not the word Ben, son. It is the word Mahon. It's not even close. I don't know what the New King James is thinking here. But it's some of the other translations say for an arrogant one or for a thankless one. It's a word, it's hard to understand because it's the only place we find it in Scripture, Mahon, but it could mean stubborn or grief or even weak, insolent, or a master. Some think it means we'll have him as a master in the end. Ungrateful, rebel. The point is, this servant is not rebuked as he should have been, and now it's too late. You know, it's sort of like what we've seen already, that when you don't discipline your children, what happens? Well, they learn bad habits. This is the same thing, same principle with the proverb and the servant. Well, let's wrap it up here. I'm going to jump way ahead to section E, the consequences of sin and righteousness. An unrighteous or an unjust man, verse 27, is an abomination to the righteous. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. What you clearly get in every one of these proverbs, but especially this last one, is wickedness and righteousness cannot live together. It's like the positive and the negative end of a magnet. They're just going to push each other away. And that's the point here. And wisdom would understand that, right? This is one of the reasons why it says, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. You can't hang out with people interested in wickedness and have it not affect you. Last one I want to point out in section G, foolishness and the lack of self-control. All three of these verses are very good, but especially verse 11. Boy, if our society doesn't need to hear this. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. But this is the way I feel. I have to express myself. No, you don't. Exercise self-control. Hold it in. Be an adult. And don't just throw a temper tantrum when anything bad happens to you. I can't help but I always think of the contrast of the two coaches in the NFL that I loved as a kid and grew up on. You had John Madden, the Raiders head coach. Remember, I liked the Raiders. And he was always like on the sidelines. And like his mouth would be foaming. He's yelling at the refs. And he has a heart attack and he has to leave football. And then you had Roger Staubach. Tom Landry. His quarterback was Roger Staubach. Tom Landry, who would, with his nice hat, right, and his impeccable suit, and he would be walking on, and the call would be atrocious and go against him. And he would never give up his thinking. And he just respected the players and respected everyone else, and he had a long and distinguished career, much longer than John Madden. And, you know, I just can't help but see that kind of thing in this verse. You know, our society says, whatever you feel, you have to express, or you're somehow being inauthentic. And that's the most ridiculous and absurd concept, and nobody would actually live that way, or you would just kill somebody the moment the thought came into your head. But truly, you know, self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Control yourself. Hold in the feelings that you have. We're not animals. An animal lives by its feelings. And in fact, even an animal oftentimes will restrain itself when it sees it. I mean, if you have a dog, you see that at times, right? The dog wants to do something, but he knows the best thing is to just sit there and look at you with the sad eyes, right? I mean, restraining what he really wants. Even a dog knows better. Don't vent all your feelings. Be wise and hold them back. So anyway, let's close with that and we'll pick it up next time. Last two chapters, if you guys have anything on Proverbs at all, we'll finish it up next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God of our salvation. Help us now as we prepare to worship you, that we would be able to do so in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.